Welcome back. We have until 11:30. So we have 30 minutes on two passages here. The first one is 1 Corinthians 14. It's only two verses. Should be easy, right? So go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 14 there. And I'll start with kind of the larger context and move in closer. So the larger context is in chapters 12 through 14. Paul's talking about tongue speaking and prophecy. Okay? And so by the time we get to chapter 14, we're at the end of the discussion, right? We had a discussion in 12 about spiritual gifts, right? In 13 about love and how that plays into the use of our spiritual gifts. And now in 14, we're getting to the end of the conversation. And let me point out two key, I think, structural features. And this is under the first bullet, number 4. Notice verse 26, which is the last part of the last chapter, right? Says, what then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each one has a lesson, hymn, revelation, tongue, interpretation. Let all things be done for what? Edification. Okay? Now look at the very last verse. All things should be done decently and in order. Okay? So we have these gifts. When we use them, they need to build up the church. And how does that happen? We're going to do it decently and we're going to do it in order. And what we get is instructions about how to use the gifts so they build up and what decently and in order look like. And so in these final 15 verses, we have 14 commands. So we have reached the point where now we've done theoretical discussion, we've talked about love, and now we're getting down to what are we going to do, right? 15 commands, 14 verses. What are we going to do? And it's framed by, we're going to do it so it edifies folks, we're going to do it decently, in order, and here are all the commands that is going to make it accomplish edification, accomplish order, accomplish something done in a decent way. Okay? So, looking at the outline there, 14:26 is our kind of theme. Let all our gifts be done for edification. And then 27 and 28 talks about tongue speaking. 29 through 35 talks about prophecy. And then you have some concluding remarks. So, what do we find in 27 and 28 when we talk about tongue speaking? We have four directions given there. Okay, one, Paul talks about the number and says you should have two or at most three. Paul talks about the manner, you should take turns. Paul talks about some kind of accompaniment that should be there, let someone interpret. And he provides some instructions about exceptions that might come up, some modifications that might need to be made. What if there's no one to interpret? Then let each be silent, let each speak to himself and to God. Excuse me. The interesting thing, as we now turn to prophecy, is that those four ideas are the same four ideas that get mentioned with prophecy, just in a different order. So, number, two or three, accompaniment, let other people weigh the prophecy, modifications, what if a revelation is made to another person, then let the first person be silent, and manner, one by one, which is synonymous with in turn, right? So you get the same kind of instructions, same categories, just in a different order. Everybody see that? Okay? You get a couple of additions with the prophets. You get a statement about the purpose that all may learn, implying that at least part of what prophets do is what? Teach. Which is where I got the prophets under the teaching category there, if you look back on the other 10, right? And that all may be encouraged. And then there's an argument for self-control. What if a person says, well, the spirit of prophecy just takes me over and I can't do what you're telling me? Paul says, The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You have control over that gift that's been given to you. And then Paul provides a reason for God isn't the God of confusion, but of peace. God has given you that gift so that it brings peace, harmony, wholeness to the congregation, not confusion. Okay? So, before we start to turn to verses 34 and 35, now that everyone's back in the room, let me say something about what we did in the first session. The first session was descriptive. Okay? We're just describing what we see women doing. We're not saying they should do it, they shouldn't do it. We're just describing what we saw them do. Okay? Later on, we'll have to ask the application question of, okay, so what do we do with that? But the first move was just describing what we see them doing, so when we come to the passages, we actually have a little more evidence on the table to use. Okay? So, purely descriptive move. Now we're going to move into some interpretive moves. And what I want to do there is to give some options for interpreting the passage. Okay? Growing up, I was very familiar with one option and didn't know that other options really existed as viable kind of possibilities. What I want to lay before you with the 1 Corinthians 14 passage is four options give pluses and minuses for each of those four so that you can decide, hey, which one of these makes the best sense. Okay? So, go ahead and turn the page there. And what I want us to notice as we turn to verses 34 and 35, one, we're still in the context of prophecy. Okay? And scholarship is probably divided whether these women are female prophets or their wives are prophets. I tend to think they're female prophets, but just to be fair, it's kind of divided and it's kind of hard to tell. Okay, but I think they're female prophets. We are still in the context of prophecy in 29 through 35 there. Okay, we have moved from the tongue speakers now to the prophets. So, when we move to 34 and 35, there's a lot of overlap in terms of what has been said previously. So when in verse 34 it says that the women should keep silence, is that something that's surprising? No. In verse 28, the tongue speakers were told to keep silence, right? And in verse 30, the prophets were told to keep silent. So what is told to the women there in verse 34 is no different than what's been told to the tongue speakers and the prophets in general, right? Second, when we look at the word speak there, it's one of the most generic words for speak, laleo, in the New Testament. And you have to look at the context to determine what kind of speaking is going on. So in verse 27, if anyone speak, and what kind of speaking is there? In a tongue. Okay? Verse 28, let him speak to himself and to God. Sounds more like prayer, right? Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. We're talking about prophecy. Okay? So the kind of speech depends on the context there, right? Okay? The other aspect of the to speak there is a little more technical. But not if you're Greek. So this is one of the few times again where we'll kind of have to jump in there. I don't permit a woman to speak. You can say that two ways. You can use a present infinitive, or you can use something called an aorist infinitive. And here's the difference. A present infinitive talks about speaking, and it emphasizes the continuous action of it. Okay, continually going on speaking. The aorist is talking about the act of speaking. So, let me give an example. Let's say that I'm at the table with my wife and two girls, and one of my daughters is just going on speaking, and I say, excuse me, you're not permitted to speak. If I use the present infinitive, it means you're not permitted to go on speaking like that, okay? You're dominating the discussion, it's kind of rude, you need to let other people talk, okay? If I say you're not permitted to speak, and I use the aorist tense, that means you're not permitted to speak at all. Okay? Which do you think is there in verse 34, women are not permitted to speak? Do you think it's the going on talking and talking and talking, or do you think it's the not permitted to speak at all? The first one. Why? Because we're in the context of let all things be done for edification and let things be done decently in order, right? And so that would make sense that something is not being done decently, it's not being done in order, it's not being done in a way that would edify, right? Okay? And that in fact is what it is. The women are not permitted to speak is talking about speech that goes on and on and on and on kind of thing. Not, we're not saying you cannot speak at all. Okay, so that's one thing that I think is important to note. Second thing, verse 34, they should be subordinate. The word there for subordinate is the same word that's used of the prophets in verse 32 when it says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, prophets, control yourselves, right? And so what is said to all prophets is now being said to female prophets here in verse 34, control yourselves. Okay? And it would be helpful if your translation has the same word in verse 32 and in verse 34, because it is the same word in Greek. That'd be a nice way to let them help you know that we're talking about the same thing, right? And not two different things. That the subordination of the prophets controlling themselves and the subordination of the women controlling themselves is the same idea there. The same word. Okay? And then we get the idea of learning there in verse 35. If they desire to know anything, and we know that prophecy involves people teaching and people learning. One other thing that's probably helpful to mention here. Where is this happening? What's the context in the verse there?
In the church meets.
In the church, okay? And where are churches meeting?
In houses.
Is a house public or is it private?
Yes.
Yes. That's the answer, yes. Because where is the place where women can speak? The home. And where are they? The home. So what are women doing? Speaking. But it's also a place, as we read in chapter 14, verse 24, an unbeliever can enter. And, right? So it's public as well. Okay? And so part of the problem here is the church struggling to decide culturally, we're meeting in a house, which is private, but it's also public because we're meeting as a body and people can come in. So which rules do we follow for women speaking? And some folks are saying, well, naturally we follow I can speak because we're in a house. And they're saying, well, no, naturally we follow public kind of expectations. So look at the next page, which has the passage from Livy. Okay? Livy is describing a situation where there was wartime and there was some laws passed that say you can't buy any luxury items. Okay? War is now over. Women would like to be able to buy some of those items. Congress is not moving very fast. I know that's hard to believe. Okay? So they go and the Senate is meeting. They said, would you folks just pass this law here? And so one of the consuls, senators, says the following. Has page 300 at the top left there. Indeed, it was with some embarrassment that I came a few minutes ago to the forum right through a crowd of women. If I had not held in respect the dignity and basic decency of each woman as an individual, it would mortify them to be seen receiving a scolding from a consul. I would have said, what kind of behavior is this? Running around in public, blocking streets, talking to other women's husbands. Could you not have asked your own husbands the same thing at home? Does that sound familiar? Is Paul quoting Livy? Is Livy quoting Paul? Or are both Paul and Livy reflecting expectations of women's speech in public? It's the last one, right? They're both reflecting expectations of women's speech in public. It's not appropriate for women to be doing that. It's not appropriate for women to be talking to other persons' husbands. And you see that even now in Middle Eastern culture, right? You don't talk to some other person's husband. And there's also the expectation of public and private kind of speech for women. And so within the context of the first century, that's at least part of what's going on there. Part of also what's going on there is it's not being done decently and in order and for edification, right? So some commands are done to be silent, just like you would say to tongue speakers and any prophet, and get yourselves under control, just like you say to the prophets. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay, so the kinds of things that are said are the kinds of things that we might expect, given what Paul has done previously with the tongue speakers and the prophets. So, go ahead now, and I want to look at the previous page where we have four options for interpreting this passage, okay? And so I'm going to give you four options, and you're going to decide which one of these is the best, okay? And I'll try and give pluses and minuses for each of those, okay? So the first option, okay? The first option is, let's take verses 34 and 35 and put quotation marks around them. So it would read something like this. Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Some of you say, quote, women should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. They should be subordinate, even as the law says. If there's anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. It's shameful for a woman to speak in church. End quote. To which Paul responds, what? Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only ones that it's reached? What are you Corinthians doing saying something like that? So verses 34 and 35 would be something that is being said in Corinth to which Paul disagrees in verse 36. Do you see how that reading goes? Okay. So this is option number one. So what are the pluses of this one? Well, one, it actually reads surprisingly smoothly, putting quotation marks around that, right? Which is kind of interesting. Now, the second question that I think we want to ask is this plausible? And what are we doing just putting quotation marks in there? Okay, well, one, quotation marks are an editorial decision. So anytime you see quotation marks, they're not in the Greek. If you have an English translation, the editors have added those. Okay, so any kind of decision that we have is an editorial decision. Some of those are, I think, on pretty strong ground. For instance, some of you say, quote, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it has quotation marks around that, right? Because it's introduced by some of you say, right? Chapter 15, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? Okay? So a lot of times in the text, there's some markers for that. Okay? And so what we'd want to ask, kind of number 2, is this a plausible kind of thing for 1 Corinthians? Okay? To have a quotation that Paul would respond to. So, one, yes, we have some places where he has quotes. Two, we know from chapter 7, verse 1, they have written him a letter. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, chapter 7, verse 1. So Paul has a letter from them in front of him as he's writing back to them. So is it possible that Paul could be quoting from them? Very possible. He has a letter, and he tells them he has a letter. And he names Fortunus and Achaicus and Stephanus as folks that have delivered that letter, right? Okay. So could he quote from the letter? Yeah, that's entirely possible. He quote from the letter. We know he has the letter. He also has the emissaries there who brought the letter that could say, hey, this is what people are saying. And Paul could write that quote down and respond to that. Look at chapter 6, verse 12, as an example of a place where I think Paul is quoting from the letter, okay? Because the other examples that I gave was Paul quoting from people at Corinth. Here, I think, are some examples of Paul quoting from the letter itself. So, in chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be enslaved by anything. Now, how many of your translations have quotations around all things are lawful for me? Virtually everyone? Yeah. And I think that's a good editorial decision. Why do I think that? One, you have this phrase that's repeated twice, followed by a but, that looks like Paul is saying something that contrasts to that, right? It's repeated twice, and then you have a contrasting statement. Now turn over to chapter 10 and verse 23, and what do we find? That exact same phrase, repeated twice, followed by a but and a statement that refutes it. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So you have two places, four times, every single time it looks like there's a response to it. That's on pretty solid ground that there should be quotation marks if you're an editor there trying to decide, right? And I would say virtually every translation that you have, I'll add if it's a good one, probably should have quotation marks there. I think that's pretty evident. Okay, there are some other ones that are maybe disputed. I've included all of the ones there in the packet for you. Let's go ahead and take a look at 8:1. That'll give you another example. And 8:4. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Could have quotation marks around it. That's a slogan that they're saying, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Chapter 8, verse 4. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, idol doesn't really exist. And, quote, there's no God but one. I think those are probably also statements that are being said in Corinth. And I would say most translations, not all, have quotation marks around those, okay, in 8:1 and in 8:4. So, third one, there aren't any problems reconciling 1 Corinthians 11 when it says women pray and prophesy, because it looks strange to have women praying or prophesying, and then in chapter 4, Paul says, let women keep silent. Well, what just happened between 11 and 14 there, right? Okay, the problems with this is that makes it a really long quotation, right? The other places we looked at where Paul is quoting from the letter, he tends to quote a slogan, all things are lawful, there's no God but one, idols don't really exist, all of us possess knowledge. They tend to be short slogan kind of things. And if we're putting quotations around all of 34 and 35, that's a really long one. So it's not impossible, but it's not like the other ones that we have that look like quotations from the letter that they sent to Paul. So I would put that as a negative. And then you're still going to have to deal with 1 Timothy 2. Okay? So that's option number one. Option number two, Paul never wrote verses 34 and 35. If you take out those two verses, you can read from 33 to 36. It reads very smoothly. And if you look in the Greek manuscripts, there's some manuscripts that actually take those two verses and move them after verse 40. And so for some folks, they think, oh, this is an indication that Paul didn't write this, and later scribes are trying to have to decide where to put this. Okay? And this one's actually pretty popular among scholars here. Negatives. There's actually no text that omits these two verses. In other words, when scribes sat down and were writing 1 Corinthians, no scribe actually thought, oh, Paul didn't write this, and left it out. Okay? They included it somewhere in there. Okay? And so that's a strong negative. And that ends up being a strong negative for me there. And the passage can be read coherently with it in the text. But that's actually a pretty popular one. Number three is the one that I grew up with, that it's a rule for all time. And what it does is it gives us instructions for what to do in church. Women should keep silent. They're not permitted to speak. Should be subordinate. Does anything you want to know? They can ask their husbands at home. Reads very smoothly, fits with traditional readings of 1 Timothy 2. Okay, so two strong pluses. On the negative side, previously, back in chapter 11, we had women who were speaking and praying and prophesying. So what are you going to do with chapter 11 when you're talking about women praying and prophesying in the church? And we have a lot of passages elsewhere about women in general, as well as speaking as prophetesses elsewhere in the Old Testament and in the immediate context. Notice verse 26. What then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each one has hymn, lesson, revelation, tongue, interpretation. Sounds like there's a lot of speaking going on there, right? There in verse 26. And then given the mention of husbands in verse 35, how would we translate women in verse 34? They would be their wives. But how many translations actually have wives? Even though they have husbands in verse 35. There aren't any. Why not? Wouldn't that be a consistent way to translate that? Seems like that, right? And it would seem like if you're talking about husbands and wives, then that wouldn't have any application to single women or widows. They can be able to speak as much as they want. So even if you go with this as a rule for all time, it wouldn't be restricting single women or widows, right? It would just be talking about expectations of husband-wife relationships there. So those would be the negatives for the number threes. And number four is that Paul is giving specific instructions for a specific problem that's going on there where you had some women who are going on talking. He tells them to be silent. He tells them to control themselves, okay? And gives instructions for how they can learn about this and not be disruptive. Okay, so the passage reads smoothly. You don't have to worry about 1 Corinthians 11 where you have women praying or prophesying, or you don't have to worry about other places where women are speaking. You're still going to have to worry about 1 Timothy 2, right? That doesn't, just because you make this move here in 1 Corinthians 14, that doesn't give you a free ticket or a free pass for 1 Timothy 2. You're still going to have to deal with that. So what I'd like for us to do is at your table, think about, am I a 1? Am I a 2? Am I a 3? Am I a 4? And what do I find most determinative? Okay. In other words, as I think through those, I decided I'm a, can you pick your number? And why did you pick that? What was the most determinative? What was the factor that pushed you to choose that one? And I just want to say that I struggled with this for a long time in terms of describing these, because all the language is like liberal, conservative, egalitarian, restrictive, whatever. And then finally, I just numbered them. And it doesn't have all that baggage of, you know, these guys are the good guys, these guys are the bad guys kind of thing. You just get to pick a number. I'm a 1, I'm a 2, a 3, or a 4, and it doesn't have all this kind of theological baggage. So that actually took me about 15 years to figure that out. So I'm trying to present this in the, you know, most non-confrontational way as possible, with, you know, language that biases it one way or the other, and try and present it as options where there's multiple options, and try and give pluses and minuses under each one so you know kind of what the evidence is and what the stakes are if you choose that. So go ahead and take a few minutes at your table, pick one and tell the folks why you chose that, what you found most significant. And guess what? You can change your mind later. You're not stuck on any one of these. I have probably been every single one of these at some point in the last 29 years. Okay? So. Okay. Interesting. Time has stood still on that clock there, and yet it still continues on my clock. So I will keep my phone out here to make sure I stay on task. So are there any folks who decided I'm a number one, or I like number one? Anybody? Okay. I have to confess, when I first read that, I thought, oh my gosh, that's ingenious. I wish I had thought about that. Like, wouldn't it be fun if, like, my name, you know, were, like, associated with, like, this really ingenious kind of thing? Okay, so tell us why you... Say, and your name is?
My name is Holly.
My name is Holly, and I'm a number one. Okay.
I'm number one.
Okay, so what was most determinative for you?
Well, I'll admit, this was a new kind of interpretation for me, but I really thought it was interesting the way that Paul's writing and really mirrored the Libby quote, and so I thought that was compelling.
Good. Okay. Someone who's a number two. Nobody? Okay. I mean, this is the one that I probably encounter the most as I, you know, read scholars and interact with other scholars. So, anyone who's number three? Okay. And what did you find most determinative?
To get to be a number four, which I really am, I have a problem with number four, only in the sense that you told us a lot of stuff that we would really have to dig for and hunt for, and the average person I do not think would see. That bothers me, but yet our congregation is at number four, but not as fully as we want to be, but we're moving that direction. Because we've had quite a few speakers on this subject, and they are all at number four, and they have gone through a lot of these explanations that you have and are probably going to keep going on with.
Okay. Do you want to add anything?
I'm a three and a half.
Okay. This is what my students do, too. Yeah.
Particularly because of what she was saying about you have to really study it. Mm-hmm. And you really need to know Greek and study Greek to get the interpretation of the words. But also, more specifically, as it deals with the times that Paul was dealing with, where there were no, quote, church buildings, and there
right.
were only homes, and those kind of things just enter into your mind as to the separation of the church itself as a physical structure and the church as a body.
Right.
So.
Okay, good. Someone who's a number four who would like to speak up and say what you found most determinative, okay? What did you find most convincing?
I think that the passage has to be one specificity. It speaks to a particular situation, and I don't think it's great. Specifics that we can live with, and I'm a strong believer in 1 Corinthians 11, the allowances that provides there, and I've done a lot of research in that area, so I take it forward.
Okay. Anybody want to add something else that was different on why you chose four?
Well, I think about the spiritual gifts. And we've all been given spiritual gifts in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the other aspect is this, a lot of times we have come to think of worship as being public in a special gathering. So we say the woman can't be publicly in that. But if it's in a home, most of the time, a lot of times people will say, oh, okay, it's a house, it's okay. You know, small group, that kind of thing. So I think our interpretation of what worship is also affects how we see this in the context that is presented. So seeing it more in a home, to me, says more, okay, what was contextual there, and
good.
What is contextual for us?
Good. Those are good questions.
We can move from the sanctuary to the fellowship hall, and everything changes.
Right. Right. Or we can have a closing prayer. Yeah, when we get to our fifth session, I have a handout called Scaffolding, and it's all the different ways in which we kind of navigate these things.
I think my consideration is, and I like your designation of three and a half, in a sense, if you go with a straight three, you're disenfranchising single women. It says, go home and learn from your husband. She says, I'm single. I don't have a husband. What do I do? And then somebody says, silence of the scriptures.
Okay.
My understanding is that the word silent here is dead silent.
Right. And we'll pick that up when we get to 1 Timothy 2, where it's not word. Silent, so talking about speech. Silent,
then you can't sing, you can't say, pray for my husband, you can't say a thing.
Right.
So he's not saying that. So therefore, it would have to be some special
context.
Situation, which was true of the other two situations, the prophets and the tongue speaker.
Okay, I want to say two things. One, I think it's important to at least be exposed to the range of options out there and to have a sense of what the strengths and weaknesses of each one are, which I didn't grow up with. I kind of just have one option. So I think that's a healthier move on our parts. The second thing that I think is important to say is that, and I want to say this about threes and fours, if you're a number three, you are taking scripture seriously and you're trying to live it out faithfully. And my experience has been folks are doing the best they can to do that, and they're acting on faith. The threes are reading scripture as authoritative, normative for the faith and practice of the church, and they're reading it at the level of a rule. Scripture says it, we do it. Right? The interesting thing is fours also see scripture as authoritative and normative for the faith and practice of their church. But what's authoritative for them is the principle, not the rule. So the interesting thing is that both folks think scripture is authoritative. Neither one is tossing scripture out, right? What they find authoritative is different. It's authoritative because of the rule that's given. It's authoritative because of the principle that's given. Okay? Let me give another example that's not quite, you know, so much stepping on our toes. Okay? So greet one another with a holy kiss. If you read it authoritative at the rule level, then church is going to look a whole lot like what it looked like when I was doing study abroad in Montevideo. You don't get in the front door unless you greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? And that's everybody. Okay? At the same time, if you're a number four, what you see as authoritative is the principle that we greet one another, and how we do it is specific to the culture at that time and the situation at that time, right? Both congregations think scripture is authoritative. And in one congregation, they're smooching, right? And another congregation, they're shaking hands and patting you on the back or offering you a donut or something, okay? But both congregations see scripture as authoritative. They're both acting on faith to try and live that out. The difference is where they see the authoritative move in scripture. Is it the level of a rule or is it the level of a principle? And it isn't as threatening, unless you happen to be going to church in Uruguay, that you might have churches that greet with holy kiss and ones that don't, okay? It's a lot more threatening if we're reading this passage here and you have congregation where women, you know, don't speak and they're silent, and you have one where they do speak. But both of those folks, in my experience, are doing the best they can, trying to be faithful to Scripture, and it's at the level of interpretation that they're getting a difference, not at the level that they're tossing out Scripture. Both of them take Scripture seriously and see it as normative for the faith and practice of the church. And I think it's helpful to notice that, because a lot of times the conversation back and forth is, well, you don't believe what Scripture says. It obviously says that. No, there's not any dispute over what it says. The dispute is, at what point are we saying this is authoritative for us at the point of it being a rule or the point of it being a principle. And I think that allows us to have some conversations that give the partner the benefit of the doubt that they're doing the best they can here, and here's why we may not be seeing things the same way, right? And so you can maybe have a conversation there in ways that, in my past experience, it was hard to have a conversation, because if you were three or four, then the other person, you know, presumed perhaps something bad about you, that you didn't like scripture anymore, and obviously says that, why aren't you doing it, kind of thing. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case. So I think that's an important thing to notice as we kind of move through that. Okay? So let's go ahead and move now to the 1 Timothy 2 passage.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
You mentioned chapter 11. God is head of Christ, Christ is head of man, man is head of woman. How does that fit all of this? You may be going to cover this
already. Well, I'm not actually doing the 1 Corinthians 11 one. The rub there is how you deal with the word head. Okay, head can mean authority over, and it can indicate a hierarchy. Okay, and there's passages in the New Testament where it means that. Okay, head can also mean source, like the head of a river. Okay, and there's passages in the New Testament where it means source. And the question is, which one does it mean in 1 Corinthians 11? Obviously, some folks read it as a hierarchy, right? The folks who read it as source have done so for this reason. The order, Christ, man, woman, God, doesn't sound like the order you would put it in if you were doing a hierarchy. It might be God, Christ, man, woman, or something. Okay? That seems like a strange order if the point is we're doing a hierarchy. And so folks have said, okay, well, so what are their options for translating it? And okay, source is a translation. And so is there any evidence in the text that would give that? And so when it says that man is the head or source of woman, is there any place where men and women are mentioned in this passage? Right, because context is the most determinative factor of translation. Is there any place in this passage where men are, and women are mentioned? And in verse 8, it says, woman comes from man. Verse 12, woman comes from man, which is what kind of relationship?
Source.
And so, folks who want to read it as source say, look at the context. It looks like it's talking about a source kind of relationship there. And so rather than a hierarchy, you have a story of Christian salvation where you have the story of creation where Christ is an agent of creation, woman comes from man, and then Christ comes from God in the incarnation. Those are kind of the two different ways of reading that head language there. Okay, that's obviously very short, but we're not doing 1 Corinthians 11. So I feel like if we're going to do 1 Timothy 2, we kind of need to move there. I hope that gives you at least some kind of an answer there, as the options. Okay. So 1 Timothy 2, we've got 14 minutes. Okay. Context of 1 Timothy. I'll probably move a little more quickly through this and try to hit the points that I think are most significant. So, false teaching is a big part. You can see that 17 times in 1 Timothy, false teachers come up. Women come up a lot in 1 and 2 Timothy, especially in chapter 5. And my sense is that if chapter 5 came before chapter 2, we would have less questions about why the things that are said in chapter 2 are said, because a lot of the women are doing chapter 2 things in chapter 5. Okay? Context of the passage there. Look at the second one there. The adjective, peaceable, quiet, silent. I think it's important to notice that in 1 Timothy 2:2, you get the adjective there that's used, and it's talking about praying for leaders and kings in all places, right? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. there, and the word there, peaceable, quiet, is talking about demeanor, not talking about not speaking, okay? Because we're talking about praying, okay? But what's interesting is a lot of translations translate it as silent when you get to verses 11 and 12, and it's not talking about speaking per se. Obviously, you can speak in ways that are not peaceable or quiet in one's demeanor, okay? But it's really talking about one's behavior being peaceable, decorous kind of behavior, okay? So probably to that end, the most important thing to maybe see on that is the structural features of the passage that emphasize modesty. So in verse 9, which begins our discussion of the women, you can see there's a prepositional phrase there that they should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel. I mean, it's hard to come up with enough kind of synonyms because you have so many pilings on of words that talk about moderation. But then the very last two words of the passage are with moderation. So the very first verse and the last verse give us the theme of it. Just like in 14:26 and 40, we had the done decently and in order and let all things be done for edification. Okay, we have another one of these bookends called an inclusio. Okay, so skip down and look at key terms in the passage. 2:9. And this is a very literal translation, but it gives you a sense of what's going on. I desire that the women adorn themselves in modest attire with modesty and moderation. Again, it's hard to translate it with enough synonyms in English so that it doesn't sound kind of wooden, but you get the sense of the very first thing that's emphasized about the women is moderation. It's also the very last two words of the passage, right? So we're talking about modesty, what is appropriate. 2:10 also has a word fitting, seemly, suitable. And here's the rub, okay? The rub. The term, sophrosune, means temperance. It also connotes chastity and self-restraint. It was the preeminent virtue of Greek women. That is, it's mentioned more frequently than any other quality on women's tombstones. So, if woman dies and she is beloved mother, beloved wife, beloved sister, beloved daughter, what is the term that shows up more than any other term to denote this was a good woman? Sophrosune, moderation. Okay? So in terms of the virtues, this one's like number one or number two in terms of expectations of what it means to be the ideal woman. And so when you have violations of that, what that means is the volume's really high here, right? So, I mean, I don't have a volume knob on my text here that can kind of turn up the volume and say, this is going to be heard with first century ears at high volume, okay? That's what I want to try and give you the sense of with this term moderation, that it sets the frame for the passage, and within the first century context, it's the preeminent female ideal woman virtue. So when you have violations of it, it's shaking cultural expectations to the highest degree. It's probably number one or number two. I mean, you could make an argument that it's probably number one, but okay, I'll say number one or number two to play it safe there. Okay, so that's kind of the context here. So now turning to the next page, notice in verse 8, it starts out talking about the men, and it says that they should raise holy hands without anger or quarreling. And my impression there is that there's something like what I would call an attack prayer, okay? Where you may have heard these prayers perhaps during election season when someone says something about a candidate or a party and you're thinking, I don't think I can say amen to this. Okay, I'm going to just, God, I'm bracketing that part out. Okay, or there's a personal attack on some person in the congregation. You're saying, that's not appropriate. Something like that's happening. And Paul says, no, when you raise your hands in prayer, they're holy hands. And there shouldn't be this quarreling or disputing there. Okay, so in a very specific problem that seems it's going on there in a very specific answer to that problem. Okay. And then we have 7 verses that are devoted to women. So obviously there's something going on with the women there in Ephesus, and you get some response to that.
Is this limited to assembly or worship, or is that generic for life?
I think it is. You have the context there in verse 8 of lifting holy hands in prayer, and the phrase "in every place" is a term that's often used for places of meeting. There, Everett Ferguson wrote an article on that. So I think that the context there in verse 8 sets that up. So why is there so much about women? So turn the next page. If what we find in chapter 2 is shaped by what's actually going on there, you would expect to find women doing the kinds of things, doing chapter kind of 2 things in chapter 5, right? And so what I have on these two pages are places in chapter 5 that look like the kinds of things that the women in chapter 2 are doing. Number 1, and I'll just give some examples here rather than move through each one of them. In 2:9, Paul cautions women, don't adorn yourselves with braid, gold, pearls, very expensive clothing. Chapter 5, verse 6, Paul uses a verb which means to indulge oneself beyond the bounds of propriety, live luxuriously, voluptuously. And so what do we have? In chapter 2, we have 4 specific examples of what living luxuriously looks like. A general statement, don't live luxuriously, in chapter 5. Chapter 2, 4 specific examples of what living luxuriously looks like. Okay? Second one, Paul mentions that the proper woman should adorn herself with good deeds. That very same phrase occurs in the description of the real widow in chapter 5. So a verbal parallel, exactly. Okay? The quiet behavior, the hesychia, we have descriptions of the women in chapter 5 that other places in the New Testament where hesychia is mentioned, we see women doing that non-decorous, immodest kind of behavior. We have problems with teaching. I don't permit a woman to teach. And look at 2 Timothy 3, 6 through 7. For among them are those who make their way into households. They capture weak women, burdened with sins, and swayed by various impulses, who listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. At least part of the false teaching there in Ephesus is using the women's home as an outpost. And so, yes, we have women involved in false teaching there. And then, number 5, Paul uses the language of deception. Okay? When you go to chapter 5, do you see deception? No. But you have a description of the younger widows who have, quote, followed after Satan. Can we say that that would qualify as someone who is deceived? Yeah. The exact language isn't used, but I'm feeling pretty safe with that. Okay. And then you have this cryptic phrase, she'll be saved through the bearing of children. Right? Sounds like if you want to go to heaven, you have to have a baby. Right? Interestingly enough, that verb appears in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about younger widows who are admonished to marry, bear children, manage their households well. In other words, I think it's highly unlikely that Paul in chapter 2 is saying that a woman must bear a child to be saved. Rather, the word bearing of children is a shorthand way of saying pay attention to your domestic responsibilities. This interpretation of 2:15 fits well with the admonition to the women in chapter 5, but also with other passages in 1 Timothy where we have some people who are forbidding marriages there. And it also fits in well with the instructions to the elders and the deacons, because Paul shows a care for the home, indicating there's a problem there, and he has specific highlights of the qualities that elders and deacons have to have that are connected to the home. And so what he says to the women in chapter 2, he also says to the elders and deacons. pay attention to your domestic responsibilities. We need to have a strong home life if we are going to flourish as a church and not bring reproach on us. So, now, moving back to the verse by verse. Verses 11 and 12. What's the best translation for authentain? I think it's highly significant that when you look in the Greek lexicon, it doesn't have a generic neutral sense of exercise authority, but it has a negative sense of being bossy or domineering. Here's what the Greek lexicon says. To assume a stance of independent authority, to give orders to dictate to, practically to tell a man what to do, to be bossy, to be domineering. It has a negative kind of sense to it, not a neutral kind of sense. And so translations that are translating it in a neutral kind of way, I don't think are dealing fairly with that passage. Okay, and you can tell that from the passage itself, because the second half of verse 12 is divided with the phrase, sorry, in the 2 Timothy, is divided by the phrase, oh my goodness, now I'm in 1 Thessalonians. A woman isn't permitted to teach her to be bossy over men. And then, what is the next word in your translation? But, rather, okay, there's a contrast there. She is to be, literally, in hesychia. Okay? So, how do we get leverage and try and figure out what the first half of the verse means? Because we have the second half of the verse, and it's a contrast to it, right? So, if the second half of the verse is, but, she is to be in hesychia, in moderation, in decorous kind of behavior, then the first half has to be indecorous, not appropriate, not modest kind of behavior, like being bossy. Right? Okay? So you can use the second half to get some leverage on the first half. You can also just look at the word in the Greek lexicon, and it has a negative kind of sense to it. Probably the rub for a lot of folks is verses 13 or 14 when you have creation mentioned, Adam and Eve, right? And so the question there is, how is it being used? Is it being used as a proof text to prove something, or is it being used as an example? Okay? And the Old Testament is used both ways in the New Testament. How is it being used in this context? If it's being used as a proof text, then it's saying, this is the way men and women are from creation. Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was. Women are just more gullible than men. They're subject to false teaching. Don't let them teach. Okay? It's saying something about the nature, essence of male and female. If it's being used as an example, like the Old Testament often is, and there's some examples there, the most significant being the only other place where Eve is mentioned in the New Testament. Also mentioned by Paul, also in the context of false teaching, and Paul says, watch out, don't become like Eve and be deceived by false teaching. I think he's saying a very similar thing here. Watch out for the Eves that are running around in Ephesus. Okay, and he's using that as an example, much like he uses Eve as an example in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11 passage. So, turning to the last page, you find something that looks very similar to what we saw with 1 Corinthians 14. I'll give you three options. They sound familiar. A rule for all time, specific instructions for a specific problem, and then I give you a third option. Maybe there was diversity in the New Testament. Maybe there were some congregations where women were active, and there were some congregations where the cultural expectations kept them quiet. Okay? I think we need to go ahead and break right now. We'll go ahead and pick up with those three options. When we come back, we'll also be trying to address what is gender theologically? Is there anything that is essentially male or female We can talk about biology and anatomical kind of things, right? But theologically, what does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? Where would you go to find a passage that you could kind of stand on and say, yes, this is what God thinks it means to be male, what God thinks it means to be female? And we'll look at some ways that we can think theologically about gender. So, thank you. Enjoy your lunch. We'll see you back at 1 o'clock.